So would you like to have your Bibles open at Galatians chapter 5? Let me read the first 12 verses again. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await, by faith, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Well, you'll remember last week I said when I opened this fifth chapter that this opening verse is almost certainly, it's the pivotal verse in the whole of Paul's letter to the Galatians. He says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And I said that Paul is not thinking of freedom from the power of sin. It's not freedom from that. It's not freedom from the power of Satan. It's not freedom from condemnation. It's freedom from the law which the Judaizers were wishing to bring to bear upon them. That old Mosaic law which would have had its way in their lives, which would have bound them, that would have been like a yoke of slavery. It is freedom. You can say, of course, the Christian is free from condemnation. He's free from the power of sin. He's free from this and he's free from that. All of this is true. But as far as Paul is concerned here, he's writing about freedom from that old covenant law of Moses, which the Judaizers were wishing to bind them to. Now, before I go on this morning and make some progress, and I'm going to make progress from the third through to the sixth verse, that's what I want to do, I want to throw some more light on the circumstances which had brought the Galatians so much trouble. Remember, the Galatians had been thrown into confusion. They were being misled. As far as Paul is concerned, these Judaizers are under God's curse. You'll see in the 12th verse, they're spoken of as agitators. In chapter 4, he speaks of them as zealots. And for us to understand the verses that continue, I think it will be helpful to understand something about the false teachers. We probably haven't done enough about that. And I just want to add some light this morning. What can we learn about the zealots? What can we learn about these agitators? What do we know about them? what should we think about them? How should we think about what was driving them? What was the reason for the agitators' teaching? It's clear, of course, that they weren't satisfied with the condition of the Galatian Christians. You'll find this in churches where people are truly Christians, but from the oversight of the church and from the general direction of the church, the people aren't just up to scratch. They're not what they ought to be. This needs to be added or that needs to be added. And as far as the agitators were concerned, the Galatians weren't up to scratch. What they needed was they needed to be circumcised. And you might ask, and I would ask this, what's the big deal? Why not live and let live? Why try to force something onto people? What is it that's wrong with them? What is it is that is deficient? And I say that this is right up to date. This is very modern. This is of the moment. Churches everywhere tell their people who are in Christ they're in need of something else. And it's that I want to concentrate on this morning. The lengths that they would go to get them to conform are extraordinary. And I think that you'll see in a few moments that all of this finds its place in modern counterparts in the church today. Now, just a bit of brief history. Let me just remind you of something. People read the New Testament. I'm not sure that they always read it with a historical hat on, but I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to tell you this morning a little bit about the history of the church. First of all, Jesus was a Jew. His God and Father is the God and Father of the Jews. The apostles were all Jews. The church was made up of Jews. And although John 3:16 makes it clear that God loved the world and his interest is in the nations, not just in the Jews, nevertheless, as far as the Jews in the church were concerned, they must have looked on at the Gentiles coming into it. And they must have said, hey, look at it, we're all going to be overwhelmed by all these Gentiles. And their pagan backgrounds are going to influence the church. And you could see how they might have reasoned like this. Why the religion of the Messiah? It came through Judaism. We need to make sure that our Judaism is not being lost as well. We've got to hold on to that. We've got to make sure that that has its part in the life of the church. And a good illustration would be nationalism, which is so fervent even in this country today. People say, if we aren't jealous for our nationalism, we'll lose our British way of life. Well, what will happen is our identity will be overrun. We'll be overwhelmed by these people coming in, these foreigners, with a different mindset. And what it does, you notice, it creates fear. And you see the growth of the BNP and the nationalist movements. And of course, xenophobia is all of a sudden sown in the minds of people. It's very hard to get that out of people's thinking. And the consequences are immense. And it doesn't take long before a few people start to talk together. They say, if those people start to come in with their ways and their customs and their food and their worship, and they're this and they're that, why, our life will be overthrown and we'll lose our roots. Now, I'm saying to you that the Jews in the life of the church were almost certainly saying the same thing. They were saying the taste, the smell, the odor of Moses and the law of our great Judaism will be lost. You could understand from one point of view that they were saying, what brought forth Christianity? Well, Judaism brought forth Christianity. That was their rationale. That was their reasoning. And so they might have said, do you know what? We're going to lose our special days. We're going to lose our dietary obligations. We're going to lose our conditions that were laid down, that set us, the Jews, apart from all the other nations. And now all these other nations are coming into the church. We've got to preserve the identity of Judaism. That's what we've got to do. And now I'm going to show you what their rationale was. It was like this. If you were a proselyte, a convert from the Gentile world, and you came into Judaism, do you know what they made you do? To make sure that you were on board. If you came out of the Gentile world, and there were many who did, who became Jews, they converted, they moved from being a Gentile to being a Jew. Do you know what the Jews insisted on as the mark? Of course, they insisted that they be circumcised. Why wouldn't the Jews in the church do exactly the same? That is just what they did. So they said to these Gentiles who were in the church, it's all right you being a Christian, it's all right you following Jesus Christ, but you will also need to be circumcised. And so they were making that demand upon them, and this is what Paul is dealing with at this point. I repeat, you can't get away from this, that the Judaizers, the agitators, the zealots were saying, we need the smell, we need the odour of Moses about the place. Let's not lose that. And the best way to go about it, well, just simply circumcise them. And there aren't many commentators who disagree with this. These are the verses that show you, perhaps above everything else, for the first time, that the Judaizers were levying a pressure upon them to actually be circumcised. But of course, the third verse, if you look at it, it sets out the consequences of such an action. And it's these consequences which I want to explore for a few moments, and I want to bring in a wider application, because it's true that you won't find any church today wanting to circumcise anybody. Not that I know of, anyway. But you can't take away from the fact that such a practice, in the third verse, the practice of circumcision, brought with it obligation. And that obligation was to obey or to keep the whole law. So once you'd given yourself, as it were, to circumcision, you're obligated to keep the whole law. And so it's like this. Paul is saying, if we give Moses leave to rule over us in anything, listen carefully. If we give Moses leave to rule over us in anything, we're bound to obey him in all things. We're bound. Because of what the third verse says. You are obligated to obey the whole law. Now, I have to say very sadly that Moses is still at work in many churches, and it brings guilt, of course, and it brings a troubled conscience with no ease, it brings uncertainty, and it manifests itself in countless ways, and invariably it is, as the first verse says, it manifests itself by a yoke of slavery. And this is what interests me. And some of the manifestations which I think are present in the church today, I think they've got to be exposed. Can I just remind you that the 12th verse says that the enemy, they're agitators. That's what the text says, they're agitators. And do you know what it is to agitate? To agitate is to stir up that which is peaceful. So if you agitate water, which is flat and peaceful, you stir it up into a foam, you stir it up into movement. To agitate in this sense is to excite the feelings. That's what the agitators were doing. And there are many of them in the churches today. And they're exciting the vulnerable. And they excite them to particular things. I said last week that if you're a Christian, you're complete in Christ. These agitators excite people to extras, to need this and to do that and to do the next thing. Now listen carefully, they're almost always excited to do those necessary things. And so if I take something like the modern movement over the last 100 years that has more influenced the churches in Pentecostalism and in the charismatic movement. It has been like this, that you need to add to your experience of being converted to Christ the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And everywhere you go, you can see the agitators have done their work. They've got to vulnerable people. It's as if they've circumcised them all into this thing, and now what they've got to do, they've got to be obligated to follow all the laws and the regulations of that system and that teaching. And it's looked on very grimly today, by the way. If you ask any questions about the ongoing nature of miracles and tongue speaking and prophecy, people look at you gone out. The vast majority, as it were, have, as it were, been circumcised into this, and now they're obligated to hang on and to hold on for dear life. Well, we'd be lost without it. Lost without it. You've got Jesus Christ, the creator of the whole universe, in your life by the power of his Spirit. How will you be lost without these things? Once circumcised, obligated to keep all. Let me draw another illustration, very important. There are those today who convert from Anglicanism to Catholicism. And they are, as it were, circumcised into it. Guess what they have to do? They have to accept that the Pope is the Vicar of Christ. And that he's the direct descendant of the Apostle Peter. They've got to give themselves, of course, to the practice of the Mass, and believe that transubstantiation takes place, that the bread miraculously turns into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ. They need to believe, of course, in the infallibility of the church and tradition. They need to believe in the place of saints and Mary as a mediator. And I'm saying to you this morning, do you see that people become obligated? Of course they do. These are just a series of extras which are added by men. And unless I say it this morning, for the future generations, will people be warned against this? Look, people are going hook, line and sinker. After the story sold them in the charismatic movement or Catholicism or whatever it might be. And we need to see for future generations to warn them of the deepest error of these things. Do you know that people will no longer see these things as a yoke of slavery? And yet that's exactly what Paul sees them as. Today, in many Protestant circles, there are churches who bind their people by codes of conduct. It's expected of them to be this, or to be that, or to do this, or to do that. I've got an excellent illustration. Some years ago, I went to a mill in Bradford called Whaley's. It's fantastic. It's modernised, it's changed, but one of the things that it's got there that I love, it's got an old sign, and it's printed up there. And this old mill bound its people who worked there by a code of practice. So if you worked there, you were bound by the code of practice. And it was fascinating for me to read it because it was written up in the late 1890s and into the early part of the 20th century. And it was point after point after point. Point one, all workers will be required to be at their workstation at least so many minutes before the commencement of their work. Point two, all workers will be required. Point three, all workers will be required. And it went on and it went on. And then it gave you the fines that would be levied against those who broke the law. And all I'm telling you this morning is that those who went to work at Whaley's, they bound themselves by a yoke of employment. They were not free, they were obligated, and they knew full well that if they broke the law, they were out on their behinds, and they were without a job. There was a law regarding smoking. You can understand that, perhaps. And there were countless others. But if you broke those laws, you were fined, and you were removed. What I'm saying is that Wailers, as far as their law was concerned, they were merciless. Those who went to work there knew that if they broke that law, the law would come down upon them heavily. They were obligated, I say, obligated. And there will be churches today who keep this day. Goodness knows how this is reasoned through. Keep this day as a Sabbath day. Not all, of course, will operate in the same way. But listen now carefully. This is how it goes. The people will feel obligated, of course they will, regarding it, what they can and can't do, where they can and can't go to enjoy a moment of leisure. Let me give you an example. I saw some young men throwing a rugby football on a grassy verge in Maastricht one day, and this all came to me. And I thought about these young students that are all hurling this rugby ball. And I thought about it. I thought, oh, what great fun they're having. They're running and catching it. And I thought, if they were Christians in certain churches, on that Monday morning when they were doing it for great fun, God had no concern for them, none whatsoever. He was quite happy for them to do it. But if they did it 24 hours before, on the Sunday, they were breaking the Sabbath day. Can you believe that Christians would think like this? This is the God of heaven, by the way, who does not change. He does not alter. Here are laws of men. These are obligated people. So that a person might say today, I am obligated with the eye of another upon me that I can't go and have a drink at a coffee shop. I personally don't want today to go and have a drink at a coffee shop. That's just me. But you might wish to. But is the eye of another upon you? Yes, if you are obligated. And of course, all this follows, I repeat, I can't put it better than Martin Luther. These are his words. If we give Moses leave to rule over us in anything, we are bound to obey him in all things. I repeat it. Martin Luther says, if we give Moses leave to rule over us in anything, we are bound to obey him in all things. And Luther's conclusion in this section is masterly, so I give it to you. Those of you who have never read him, I give it to you. It's worth hearing. He says, but we will not suffer. We will not suffer him, Moses, in any wise to have dominion over our conscience. In this case, let him be dead and buried, and let no one know where his grave is, Deuteronomy 34, verse 6. He even quotes the fact that Moses' body is not known where it is. Yeah, where that grave is. Yes, exactly. Let it be in this case, let him be dead and buried, and let no one know where his grave is. In other words, let Moses not come back to the church. Let him not have a voice. Let his odour not be felt in the church. What did we sing this morning in one of the hymns? Where only Christ is heard to speak. That's what you sang. You sang the words. Where only Christ is heard to speak. Who speaks with the loudest voice in many churches? I answer, Moses speaks with the loudest voice in so many churches. Where only Christ is heard to speak. I'm finishing this point. If you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value at all. Let yourselves be circumcised and you will be obligated to obey the whole law. In other words, look at what you're letting yourself in for. Look at the conditions. And that's why when you go to churches, they lay down the conditions. And then I think that what the Apostle Paul in effect would say to us would be this: does it look that attractive? Does it look that attractive? Look at the fourth verse. You will be alienated from Christ. Does it look that attractive? You'll be trying for self-justification. You will have fallen from grace. Does it look that attractive? You can underline it for yourselves this morning in red. There are no trifles here. Fallen from grace is not a trifle, friends. Believe me, this is serious. Christ of no value is serious. Those who give themselves in the charismatic movement to their ongoing quest to have this experience and that one and the next one, to speak in tongues, to prophesy, to witness miracles, Christ becomes of no value. He loses his value. And it all becomes about a quest to have this and a quest to have that. The one who is in a legalistic church, it's a quest to fulfill what the elders require of us, to do this, to not do that, to watch our P's and Q's. Christ will be of no value. Underline it in red. Alienated from Christ. This, friends, is no trifle. Don't anybody ever tell me I've made a big issue of this. I have made it everything because Paul makes it everything. And I repeat, we have to stand and speak out against these things for the future, or otherwise the opposition will walk all over the church. And I come back to this, what I said last week. Who will have the loudest voice? You read it for yourself. Mark my words, Paul says. Not mark Andrew Hemingway's words. Not mark Trinity Evangelical Church's words. Mark my words, Paul says. Who's pressing the church? Is it this great writer or this author or this person? Whose words are we marking? Which book have you read recently? Who telling you what you... Mark Paul's words. Judge all other writers and all other thinkers and all other preachers by Paul's words. Mark my words. That's the point. And I finish my point this morning, this first one. Add nothing to Christ. Add nothing to his work. Add nothing to fill you up as if you were deficient of anything. Christ is the fullness of God. Add nothing to flavor your salvation, to prettify it. Add nothing to give it life, for you have the Holy Spirit of God. Add nothing for justification. Add nothing for sanctification. Add nothing for a more righteous standing, for Christ is your righteousness. Add nothing, for you need nothing. Christ is all and in all. Remember it. You'll never go far wrong in these things. Well, quickly, I'm going to bring this little section to the sixth verse to an end. We can observe where Paul takes the Galatians. He takes them from the lowest place to the highest, from circumcision and law keeping, which is death spiritually for them. Circumcision is nothing. Those who were Gentiles could look at the Jews and say, circumcision is nothing. Paul's really fair as a Jew. He says uncircumcision is nothing either. So you're not at any advantage because you're not circumcised. Uncircumcision is nothing. Circumcision is nothing. And actually, I think you'll see here, as you read it, in the NIV anyway, at the end of verse 6, it has no value. It carries no value. In other words, these outward forms, having them is nothing. Being without them is nothing. They're just man-made requirements that people can boast in. But they're nothing. These things are done in a fleshly way. They're of no value. Just see them for what they are. But now's the contrast. The sixth verse. The only thing that counts. The only thing. In verse 5, he's already mentioned hope. And now he mentions faith and love. The only thing. The hope of righteousness, which we have not worked for, which is given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Now he mentions faith and love. And it is, as it were, like this, that he moves us to the mountaintop of the spiritual experience. What a miserable offer circumcision is. I mean, who would go in for that anyway? I ask yourself, you know, the last verse where Paul says, I'll tell you more about this later on, I wish they'd emasculate themselves. He means, I wish they'd go ahead and castrate themselves. Who wants to go in for circumcision? What a miserable offer. And then with its endless obligations of law keeping, who's ever going to be able to sell that with no hope of joy and happiness and peace and righteousness? Paul says, none of this counts. It adds up to zero. So get that in your mind. It is of no value. But what counts? These are not my words. What counts is faith. And the Authorized Version, which I'm particularly fond of, because I grew up with it in my faith, the Authorized Version, as you know, faith worketh by love. I love it. I love that, the way the Authorized Version has it. Faith worketh by love. And someone else has translated it like this. Faith which is set in motion by love. Faith expresses itself through love, the NIV says. Now here are the mountaintop realities of the spiritual life of a person who is in Christ. Contrast all of this with the things that don't count, which don't add up to anything. Being born a Jew and being circumcised is nothing. Being born a non-Jew and not being circumcised is nothing. It is valueless. Being born a Yorkshireman, used to be you could play cricket only for Yorkshire if you were born a Yorkshireman, is valueless. Well, not valueless absolutely, but valueless. Keeping days is valueless. Observing this and observing that, valueless. Saying you're a cut above the others and I've got this experience and he's got that, it's valueless. What counts, I ask you this morning, what counts? Faith, hope, and love. That's what counts. Here is the chasm between these two. Circumcision, law keeping, obligation. Do this, do that, fulfill this, fulfill that. As against the mountaintop experience of faith, hope and love. In the churches, there is either the overwhelming law of love, which we read about in Romans 13 this morning, the law of love. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and look at the 14th verse. There it is again. Either the love of Christ is in the church filling it. After all, surely it was his love that broke our hearts, not his terror. It was his love that broke our hearts and filled our hearts with love. Christ's love evokes a corresponding love in my heart. And that's how the church ought to be. Or otherwise, alternatively, it has the smell, it has the odour, it has the fragrance of the law with all of its requirements. And although there are many churches who do not believe, of course they don't believe in law for justification, its weight, its heaviness hangs heavy upon the people. And the question which I have is this, is that when that happens, faith, hope, and love struggle to come to the top. And faith, hope, and love are the cream. They've got to come to the top. They've got to be at the top. Is it faith, hope, and love that dominates? Or is it obligation which dominates? Here, we can say this morning, with the text, you can underline it, the only thing that counts. I don't say the only. Paul says the only. Do you say amen to that? I hope so, because that's what the text says. The only thing that counts. You can repeat it in your minds. Many Christians find this very difficult, to repeat Paul's words. Repeat it for yourself. The only thing that counts. The only thing that counts. The only. Faith, hope, and love. Well, I've got one final bit of energy left in me. One final thought. If you look at the text, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So I'm asking now the question, does your faith express itself? Does your faith express itself? Faith will be driven by love. Listen carefully now. Faith will be the root. Love will be the fruit. Does your faith find expression? That's what matters. Does your faith find expression, especially in acts of love? Especially to your fellow man? If not, no point this morning, you or me or anyone, pointing a finger at the legalists in the churches. No point pulling them down. Need to attend to our own house. Look to ourselves. Look to our own lives. Look to our own church. And ask ourselves, is there an expression of faith in my Christian profession? Does our faith grow? Let me ask that. Does our faith dare? Will our faith dream? Will it produce? Will it take a risk? Does our faith make a difference? Does our faith actually get driven by love to do great things for Jesus Christ? Does love inspire that faith? Does it fire it? Does it charge it? Does it give it power? Does it give it expectation? Or is our faith just neatly packaged so that we can stamp ourselves and say, I'm an evangelical. I go to church on Sunday with little or no expression of faith. Paul says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself. Don't say the only thing with Paul if you don't really believe the only thing. Friends, I want to tell you this in conclusion. This faith changes the world. It turned the world upside down. Not law keeping. Not following the law of Moses. Not keeping Sabbath days or doing this. No, it was the faith of the early church that turned the world upside down, that altered it, that presented a day that should come forward to this day where we might be free to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith expressing itself in love. I was recounting last night the life of George Whitefield and John Wesley. And there are countless others. And the stories abound of them being sick. Of them being down with the fever. And I presume it would be something like, you know, the influenza or whatever. And they were like it for days and days, and they were cared for, by the way, without Sudafed and without paracetamol or without medicines as we would know them today. And they climbed onto their horses and they rode for 20 miles. And they kept their appointment to preach the gospel in a given place. Because they had a faith that expressed itself in love for people who were dying without the gospel. And they loved them for Jesus' sake. They turned the world upside down, friends. Not by duties and laws and this, that and the next thing. But by this, by faith, hope and love, they changed the world. And many of us this morning surely can testify that this faith, hope and love, which is found, of course, in Jesus Christ, has changed our lives. And I live with the anticipation that faith, hope and love will yet see more and more conquests for the kingdom of God. I have no hope in law, none at all. None in obligations. But I have every hope in this glorious Trinity, which may serve the kingdom of God, not just throughout the rest of my life, but throughout the rest of your lives, and many of you are going to outlive me. Faith, hope, and love. Friends, what did you read? These three remain. God has made sure that they remain in our world, and they do, and they will do their work. Thanks be to God that we may lay hold of them. Let us do so. God be gracious to us and help us to that end. Amen.